Join me as we pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this moment of opening your word. And Lord, we thank you for the authority of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is dependable, that it is sufficient, and that it tells us everything we need to know about everything that is important for us to know in relationship to who we are, in relationship to who you are. And God, I pray that we would not only find truth, but that we would understand this truth and that we would apply this truth. Equip us, Lord, with your word today as we hear it and as we seek to be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first 12 verses of Matthew 23, Jesus exposes and warns the crowds and his disciples of the counterfeit characteristics of their spiritual leaders, which were the scribes and the Pharisees, who were listening in on what Jesus was telling them. When you get to verses 13 to 36, Jesus now condemns the scribes and Pharisees to their face, with now the crowd and the disciples listening in. And Jesus is not going to give them any slack. Jesus is going to condemn them perhaps harder than we've ever seen. And the reason is that God's greatest wrath will be reserved for those who claim to serve God but deceive others away from God. And so this is a very confronting and serious passage. The full passage from 13 to 36 is referred to as the seven woes. But we're not going to do all seven this morning. We're going to do parts one and two. And today we're going to look at the first four woes here in 13 through 24. Now, the word woe is not an expression from California when someone does something cool. Whoa, did you see that? That's not what this is. It's actually very much the opposite. It is a strong word of condemnation. It is an exclamation of deep grief, divine judgment, and impending doom. And so Jesus is certainly disturbed here by what he sees the Pharisees doing, but he is also deeply grieved by it. He is not finding delight in nailing these guys, but he is nailing these guys. And he's not saying that they might be condemned. Jesus is making a proclamation that under no uncertain terms they are being condemned. The gavel has come down on these spiritual leaders. There are other strong words in this passage that Jesus uses multiple times in calling out the scribes and Pharisees, such as blind guides and hypocrites. Later in the chapter, you will see him calling them serpents and vipers. But you get the idea here that this is a serious confrontation. This is not a light moment. This is not a politically correct message. This is a message that is true and is direct and it is necessary. And I think there's some things to learn here, and that sometimes we need to aggressively call things out for what they are, like false teaching and deception that falls under this umbrella of religion, or when religious leaders are saying things that impact and affect the eternal destiny of other people and affect the church as a whole. False teaching is nothing to mess around with. It is dangerous, and there's plenty of places in the New Testament warning us about false teaching. Jesus, all the way back in Matthew 7, verse 15, said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Peter in 1 Peter 2, 1 said, "But false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Listen, there is nothing new about that today. Okay, the warning is still as important, still as relevant today as it was then. And therefore, as Christians today and as the church today, we need to take these warnings very seriously. And we need to do so because the enemy, Satan, is doing everything in his power to deceive this world from the truth. That is his mission. That is what is behind all of this. It's his mission because he hates God. Satan hates the redemptive work that Jesus did on the cross to save sinners. Satan hates Christians. And so he uses evil people to speak evil lies, often in subtle ways, and to divert people from seeing and understanding the truth of the gospel. It's interesting, back in John 8:44, Jesus makes a direct connection between these religious leaders and Satan himself. And he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Okay, so Satan is underneath the foundation of the problem that Jesus is addressing here. Seems like in the last months or few years even, there's a lot more talk and growing concern about socialism and communism subtly making its way into our culture today. But if you look at history, as concerning as those ideologies may be, and we certainly don't want them here, the greatest threat to the church is not socialism or communism, it's actually false teaching. It's people that claim to be God's representatives and speak God's truth, but they're nothing but fakes seeking to lead God's people's hearts away from God. And therefore, we cannot afford to be tolerant of such evil men and their destructive heresies. We need to be alert. We need to be discerning with all of the things that we hear that are out there and even within the church today. So Jesus condemns seven things about the scribes and the Pharisees. We're going to look at four of them. The first, Jesus condemns their obstructions. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." In Luke 11:52, it's worded a little bit different. He says, "Woe to you lawyers," referring to the scribes, "for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." I don't know if you've ever been to a beach where there's a small stream that runs down the beach into the lake. There's lots of different beaches like that along Lake Michigan where you'll find those little streams. Often that come out of springs. And I can recall a number of times with the kids or with some other people where you'd build up a dam in the sand to see how long you could keep the water from flowing into the lake. And so you'd kind of create your own little pond and you keep building it up and building it up and building it up so that it wouldn't go into the lake. Well, that's really a picture of what Jesus is describing here. The scribes and the Pharisees saw their position and role as spiritual leaders to help people get right with God, but yet they were helping people all right. They were helping keeping people out of the kingdom of God. They were obstructing. And yet, they had such a zeal for God. But this is an example of having zeal without knowledge. Romans 10, verses 2 and 3 says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Being zealous for God without knowledge of what God says in His Word is a very dangerous thing. Always remember that religious zeal is not an indicator that that person knows the truth. Being religiously zealous does not get anybody into heaven. No, repenting of our sins and putting our faith in the perfect Son of God, Jesus, and a substitutionary death on the cross is what saves people from their sins. That's what gives people eternal hope in heaven with God. But here it says that the Pharisees were shutting that door. They were blocking it. They were obstructing. They were hindering people from entering the kingdom of heaven. And what makes it even worse is that the way it's worded here in these verses and in Luke, it implies that the people were heading in the right direction. The idea is that they were at the gate. They were interested in entering. They wanted to know God. They wanted to be right with God. So, for example, we saw that there were crowds of people that flocked to John the Baptist and his teaching. They came from everywhere, and Scripture tells us that many, many people were repenting of their sins as John was preparing them for Jesus and the salvation that he would bring. And then Jesus comes along. And massive crowds began to build and follow him and be amazed at his miracles and to hear his teaching with authority about how to actually enter the kingdom of heaven, which he so clearly taught as you read through the Sermon on the Mount and various other places throughout the Gospels. They were beginning to understand who the Messiah was. And so as these people are being guided towards the kingdom and beginning to understand who Jesus is and how to be right with God, the Pharisees, as their self-appointed spiritual leaders, then slam the door in the faces of these people. They were building their own dam, so to speak, of blocking the truth from getting through. They were bringing confusion to the truth. They were opposing the truth. And as a result, they were bringing damnation on those they were supposed to bring spiritual guidance to. And so Jesus calls them hypocrites. He'll use that word here for the first time out of many times in this chapter. And again, the word hypocrite, I'm sure you've heard it many times. It's used to describe an actor who puts on a theatrical show that really isn't who they are. Okay, so it's like being an actor. They're pretending. They're not really genuine. They're not really sincere. And that explains then, that word explains the main reason that the scribes and the Pharisees were blocking people from entering the kingdom, and that is because they themselves had not entered the kingdom, even though they thought they were. They were frauds. They were hypocrites. They were not right with God, and therefore they were in no position to tell others how to get right with God. And I think you'll see plenty of evidence of that as we go through this passage. And that is why in the first 12 verses, Jesus points out to the crowd and the disciples the characteristics of these counterfeits. But listen, these counterfeits are everywhere. They are everywhere today. There are false teachers in every place that are keeping people out of the kingdom of God. And a lot of times they're using Jesus' name to do it. Okay, so for example, the Mormons speak about Jesus. If you've had a conversation with one at your door, you're going, wait, this sounds pretty close. They identify as a church, but did you know that the Mormons believe and teach that Jesus was a created being, just like we talked about in the testimony of history? They say and they teach that Jesus is the brother of Satan himself. They believe that the Book of Mormon is more accurate than the Bible and that you must be saved by faith and works. See, the Mormons are hindering people from knowing the only true and living God. There are teachers and churches who deny the deity of Jesus, which would certainly include the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and various others and most other cults that are out there today. There are those who deny the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that they are co-equal and that they are all eternal. There are teachers and churches who say there is more than one way to get to heaven. There are those that say as long as you're sincere, you'll go to heaven. As long as you follow these certain set of rules, you'll be okay with God. There are teachers and churches that say that God just wants you to be happy, or God would never send anyone to hell, or that somehow they now have a new revelation beyond the canon of Scripture, which we have. Watch out. And then there are teachers and churches who do not want to offend anyone. They are so seeker-sensitive that they're not even sensitive at all to what the Word of God says. They refuse to talk about the depravity of sin in our lives and in turn refuse to talk about our need for the gospel. But rather they preach nice moral lessons to be a better person. And they're fine to accept and promote immoral lifestyles under the umbrella of love and tolerance, and yet they will not tolerate to speak the truth as they should. Those are churches that are guilty of sending people to hell. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, he said, it will be more bearable. He's talking about these two cities of Tyre and Sidon and the refusal to repent, and he says it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town, and I would just add to that, for those kinds of churches. One of the real dangers with false teachers is that they mix a little untruth with the truth. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not so obvious. Sometimes it's challenging to spot the false teaching. But you know what? That's why it's so important for us to be in the Word consistently as believers. If you're not in the Word consistently, you're susceptible to all kinds of stuff. And as we're in the Word, the Holy Spirit then uses the Word of God to turn on our spiritual radar when something is taught that is not correct or biblical. So we need to be people of the Word. But just think here, and just kind of wrap your head around this here again. The bottom line is that the people that are going to hell are because of these guys who are supposed to be their spiritual leaders, but they have brought upon themselves this ginormous condemnation from God as they play a major role, I believe, in what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" One of the main reasons that people are going to think they're okay when they're not okay is because they were taught by false teachers. Now, as we move to point 2, you're going to think at this rate we're going to be here till like supper time, but it'll move a little quicker. As we move to point 2, one thing you're going to notice here is that we're jumping from verses 13 to verse 15. Verse 14 is omitted in the ESV and some other translations, and that's because it's missing from the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts. But with that said, you'll actually find this verse in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, where it says, "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." Now, that verse is true, but it's in Mark, and when we get to Mark one day, we will certainly take a look at that verse. But in Matthew's case, we're going to stick to the text that we have before us and move to verse 15. So that brings us to the second condemnation, and that is Jesus condemns their conversions. Verse 15 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte." Okay, and a proselyte was an outsider, in this case would have been a Gentile converting to the religion of Judaism. And he goes on to say, "And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." You could kind of say that the Pharisees were into evangelism. These guys were about making converts, but the wrong kind of converts. They were into making and indoctrinating Gentiles in their legalistic system. And they thought quite highly of themselves to be able to pull that off. And so these Gentile converts that were all in and were really devout were called proselyte. They were called a proselyte of righteousness, which simply means that they were all in. And when you're all in, you were given a new name, and it was a Jewish name. And it meant that you would observe all the Jewish ceremonies and all the rituals and all the traditions, and that means that you would believe that salvation was achieved by all kinds of works that you did or were required. And what happened is that they not only became like the Pharisees, but these new converts, which is often the case, became even more extreme, even more legalistic than the Pharisees that had converted them. They had even more zeal, they were even more radical, they were even more entrenched in the false religious system than their predecessors. And Jesus makes it very clear here that the Pharisees weren't saving souls, they were condemning souls. He says their converts were twice as much a child of hell as them. In other words, they were even more religiously evil. Yes, those two words go together. They were even more religiously evil than the Pharisees. It's quite a statement. It's quite a vivid picture of just how far the Pharisees led these converts astray. Because they were not only obstructing people from heaven's gate, but they were now leading people and introducing people to hell's gate. That's how bad it was. The word hell here comes from the word gehenna, which comes from the name of the valley outside of Jerusalem where they endlessly burned their garbage and their waste. It's actually the same place that the people offered their children as a living burnt sacrifice to their god Moloch, which you can read about in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. It was a place where the flames and where the smoke never went out. And that's the picture that Jesus is giving us as to what hell is like. It's a place of eternal punishment and torment where evildoers, along with those who reject God, do not enter his kingdom, and there they will suffer God's wrath for eternity. Again, a serious statement and a sobering picture. Always remember that false teachers produce false converts, drawing them away from God. True teachers produce true converts, always drawing them to God. That takes us to number three. Thirdly, Jesus condemns their perversions. Verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides." That's a good description, because these guys are spiritual leaders who are blind to the realities of the truth. Well, you're not a good spiritual leader if you're blind, right? Goes on to say, "Who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." These scribes and Pharisees' warped thinking was a perversion of the truth. The scribes and the Pharisees had little concern about being truthful and following through on their promises or oaths, and so they bent the rules as a means to not fulfill them, proving once again how dangerous they were. In this case, what they're saying is that a serious oath, or to be bound to a promise, was swearing by the gold of the temple. Okay, so they would say, "Well, I swear by the gold of the temple that I'm telling the truth, or that I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. Or I swear by the gift of the altar," it says verse 18, "that I'm bound to this truth. But somehow, if I swear by the temple or if I swear by the altar, I don't have to keep my oath and I don't have to tell the truth." In other words, their twisted logic was justifying lying. And Jesus says that's stupid. There's no other way to put it. He's saying that's stupid thinking. That is a perversion of the truth. You guys are fools. Today, if you go to court and testify, you'll put your hand on a Bible and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What Jesus is saying here is that ultimately it's not about the object that you're swearing on to tell the truth. It's about just telling the truth, no matter what. The object doesn't make me tell the truth. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus condemns swearing by this or swearing by that you know, to tell the truth. He concludes by saying, let what you say simply be yes or no. Tell the truth. That's what godly people do. They tell the truth. They don't make excuses as to why they don't have to follow what God says. Ungodly people bend or twist the religious rules and the truth to fit what they want or what is convenient for them. And Jesus here is condemning that kind of perversion in what they were practicing. All right, let's go to number 4. See, I told you this would be faster. Number 4, Jesus condemns their distortions. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now you might be wondering, what in the world is that all about? Well, big picture, tithing was part of the Mosaic law. Okay, and tithing means a tenth. And tithing was a form of taxation, so to speak, in Israel, and it was a means in which they supported the Levites, who were the priests. And it also included helping the poor and helping orphans and widows. And there were some other things involved in that as well. But there were various tithes that were required under the law. Part of that tithing requirement was to give a tenth of one's produce. Produce. You guys say produce or produce? Doesn't matter. You know what I'm talking about, okay? And that just would have been very common in that day because so many people would be growing things, and so you would tithe those things. Well, mint and dill and cumin, those were just kitchen herbs. Like they would just be kind of growing in your little, you know, your little 2x2 plot at home, you know, just to put some stuff in your food. It wasn't in the same category as the normal crops, like grain and grapes. But the Pharisees, who were so meticulous about keeping the law, observed this law beyond what the law even intended, as they now spend their time counting or weighing little mint and dill leaves and counting their cumin seeds. Okay, so they're making a really big deal of this, going, okay, one seed for God, and 9 seeds for me. Okay, so, I mean, they were tithing, and they were feeling pretty good about that. Well, Jesus is saying, and notice here, he's not telling them to ignore tithing or saying what they were doing in that sense was wrong. Okay, it was beyond what the law intended, but if they wanted to do it, that's fine. So Jesus is not saying don't do that, but he's saying you guys are majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. You're majoring on legalism, but you're minoring on love. Listen, these guys had tithing down like nobody, but they were neglecting the more important matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. So Jesus pictures them here carefully weighing out their herbs and spices, making sure that they counted everything just right. But Jesus is saying, you know, guys, it's not ultimately about weighing your herbs, it's about weighing your hearts. It's about your inward character, not your outward regulations. And they were so preoccupied with such little minute things that they were overlooking and neglecting the more important, weightier things, like just doing what's right and fair, which is justice. Like caring for other people and their needs, which is mercy. And living a life characterized by faithfulness to God and to the truth of what God says. You know, sometimes even as Christians, we can get so wrapped up in doing that we neglect being. Listen, God wants our hearts more than us just keeping certain rules or just going to church or just giving our money. And God, and it's not a one or the other thing. It's fine that we do those things, but that sometimes in the process of doing those things, we get so caught up in them that we forget and neglect the more important things. God wants us to grow in godliness. He wants us to demonstrate His love to one another and to the needy and even to our enemies. Romans chapter 13, verse 10 says that love is fulfilling the law. Love is fulfilling the law. Well, if these religious leaders aren't clear in what Jesus is saying, he's going to make it real clear right here. Look at verse 24. You blind guides, there it is again, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Isn't that a great picture? Now, both the gnat, which is just the most annoying little bug there is, because we have them here in Michigan, and the camel, which we do not normally have here in Michigan, were both considered unclean. And they were not to be eaten, they were not to be consumed according to Jewish law. It is said that there were some Pharisees, you know, and there was always some Pharisees who would just go way beyond, right? I mean, just take it to the furthest measure. And there were some Pharisees who would only drink their wine with their teeth clamped shut in order to strain out the gnats. Yeah, you're grossed out already. I can see. That would just, you know, because gnats, as they're making wine, gnats would just be flying around and some of them would get caught up in the wine, right? So as they're pouring the wine, they're realizing, well, the gnats might get in the wine, and so therefore, as we're drinking it, we better keep our teeth shut, and then we'll just kind of get the gnats off of our teeth, you know? We'll filter them out. So Jesus is saying, you know, you guys are into the gnats, but at the same time, you don't seem to have a problem with proverbially swallowing a camel. See, he's just helping us see how distorted their view is. And again, those distorted views can sneak into our lives if we're not careful, where we get caught up in the trivial religious acts, or sometimes we prioritize external rules of how to act and what to do in all of these different scenarios and situations. But Micah perhaps sums it up best on this whole point that Jesus is making here when he says in chapter 6, verse 8, He has told you, God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Isn't that the stuff that matters? Isn't that the most important thing? And so we need to ask ourselves, is my heart right with God? Is it where it needs to be with God? I mean, first of all, have I humbly confessed my sin and put my faith in Christ? That's where it begins. But then, are you walking with Christ? Are you growing in Christ through the Word and through prayer? Are you growing in godliness? Are you submitting to the Holy Spirit, and is the fruit of the Holy Spirit becoming more and more evident in your life? Are you demonstrating God's love? Can people tell that as they look at your life that they can see something that's reflecting the true and living God? Watch out for false teachers who don't teach those things, who don't emphasize those things, and who just lead you into legalism instead of pointing you towards the importance of love and fulfilling the law in that way through Christ. Who pull you away from God instead of pointing you to God by the rules and regulations. And so be careful. Watch out for those who obstruct the gospel and obstruct the truth of God's word. Be careful of those who promote fake conversions. Be careful of those who pervert the truth. And be careful of those who distort the truth to fit how they want to live. There's a lot of it out there. And if there's ever a day that we need to be like Athanasia, today is the day. The time that we're living in today, we need to stand for the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the anchor it is for us in a world of so many lies and so many half-truths and so many deceptions that lead people to hell. God, I pray that you would anchor us in your truth, that we would be equipped more and more with your truth, and that you would help us, Lord, to live out that truth in a way that would honor you. I pray that our hearts would be devoted to you, that our greatest desire is to become more like you, and that you would then, as a result of that, do that work within our hearts where your love would become evident in us, in how we live, being a people that are doing things the right way, committed to justice, a people that are merciful and care deeply for those around us, within the church and outside of the church, and that we would be a people that would humbly walk with you faithfully, that we would be committed to you, your word, and being obedient to it. And so, Lord, that's certainly a challenge for us, and so we ask for your help in that, and we ask for your help in discerning everything else that doesn't fit what your word says. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us as we sing to our God. Thank you.
Well, thanks for joining us this morning. It is good to gather as God's people into worship, is it not? A couple of announcements before you go today. Just a reminder, enjoy some fellowship.